I'll ask that you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 7. I'm going to be in verses 7 through 12 this morning of chapter 7 in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Our sermon is entitled, Sin is the Problem, Not the Law. So we continue to walk verse by verse through the book of Romans in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed. We've come to chapter 7. We're in verses 7 through 12 this morning. Hope that you're there as we begin reading. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and let us heed it as well. Have you ever wondered, as you've studied your Bible, perhaps you've come to the story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is approached by a rich young man, a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and calls Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus challenges the young man about what it means to be good. Why do you, he says, call me good? Jesus says, there is no one good except God alone. Jesus is implying, do you know who I am? Do you recognize me as the Son of God and therefore a truly good man? Or do you need your standard of goodness to be raised somewhat? And then Jesus says to the young man, have you ever wondered why he says what he does when asked how to inherit eternal life? Because believe me, if one of you came to me and said, Brother Dax, I want to know how to be saved, I wouldn't say what Jesus said. That's really strange, isn't it? Because Jesus says, you know the law, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. To inherit eternal life, keep the commandments? Why does Jesus tell him to give him the law when he needs the gospel, doesn't he? Well, the problem is that this rich young man thought he was good. This rich young man wasn't aware of his sinfulness, of his need for a Savior. He thought that there was something that he could do to inherit eternal life. And so if he's asking for something that he can do to inherit eternal life, Jesus says, do this, keep the commandments. And the young man is really surprised by what Jesus says. And he said, which ones? Because is there some set of commandments that I'm unaware of that I need? And what does Jesus do? He starts quoting for him the second half of the Ten Commandments, the second half of the Decalogue, of the law of God. And again, the rich young man is surprised. He says to him, these I have kept all my life. What more must I do? What does Jesus then tell him? Because it's an audacious thing that this young man has just said. Does he really think that when we look at the second half of the law of God and the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, that he has kept that all of his life from his childhood. So Jesus tells him in this case, go, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. If you and I are going to go to heaven, is that what we have to do? Have we got to sell everything that we have? Because I think most of us are still drove up here this morning. Probably have a house and a car. Are all of us lost and headed for hell because we haven't sold everything and given it to the poor and not living as ragamuffins and vagabonds upon the earth? Is that what we need to do? No. That's not what we need to do. But what is Jesus doing to this young man? This young man thought that he was good. He believed that he was alive. He believed that he was blameless. And Jesus is pointing out through the law of God that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You are a sinner. And when he gave him the commandments, he was still blind to his need for a Savior. And so Jesus said, your main problem, your main sin, is that you have put your riches before God. Your main sin is that you have coveted the wealth and material things of this world. And I really believe, as I told someone earlier this week, if that young man would have fallen on his knees right there and pled with Jesus, said, have mercy on me, a sinner, that Jesus would have welcomed him and said, you have inherited the kingdom of God because of that. Believe upon me, he might have said. But until he could have ever understood the good news, he had to see the bad news of his own condemnation. And to get that bad news across, Jesus gave him the law. Some of you are familiar with what's called the way of the master and their approach to evangelism. It is called the way of the master because it is modeled after this approach by Jesus Christ of giving that person the law. I'm always amazed as they go to these people upon the street and ask them the question, do you think that you're a good person? And overwhelmingly, we have this view of ourselves as lost sinners. Yes, I think I'm better than average, right? I'm certainly no Hitler. You know, I could be worse. And then what does he do? He says, well, all right, let's see what the law says about if you're a good person or not. And he starts asking them, do they know the commandments? A lot of times they've heard of the Ten Commandments. They probably can't name any of them. Maybe one or two. They might get sort of right. But he starts helping them. Are you a blasphemer? Are you a liar? A thief? And he holds up the law to them like a mirror to their souls to show them what they really look like. And he says to them, if God judges you by this law, are you going to heaven or to hell? Sometimes as he starts holding the law up to them, you can see them get very, very defensive. Sometimes they lash out. Sometimes this inner hatred of God and his law and this feeling of judgment and condemnation hits them like a ton of bricks, and they start getting very defensive and start making all sorts of excuses. He continues to press the law on them, and some of them, you see, get very wounded and they start getting very quiet. Some of them, their mouth stops as a result, and they stop making excuses. Finally, these people are able to hear the good news of the gospel for what it really is. Maybe they're walks away and they're left there bloody and condemned in some ways, bloodied by the law of God. But it's necessary to convict them of their sin and to at least for them to understand God's rescue plan for them in Jesus Christ. What I like about that presentation of the gospel is, first of all, we see it in the way that Jesus so often presented the gospel to people, but also because we see that it recognizes the law as law. It uses the law for the intent that it was meant to be. And Paul, now in his presentation of the gospel, for which he is unashamed, which he believes is the power of God unto salvation, has this question that had probably been objected by him, and especially presented to him by those who know the law, by those who love the law, especially Jewish Christians, or even perhaps some Gentile Christians that were God-fearers beforehand. They might come to him and object, if what you're saying about Jesus is true and what you're saying about sin is true, then what about the law? Because they had relied upon the law for their salvation. They had boasted in the law and held the law in such high esteem and believed that the law redeemed them and the law restrained sin in their life. So the first point I want you to see as we look at our passage is that I want you to see Paul's exoneration of the law. The exoneration of the law. As he has beforehand, Paul presents the objection in this question and answer format and then explains the answer that he gives. There is this dialogical style where he is presenting the objections and then answering them in order to teach, in order to learn. The question that he asks, what then shall we say, given what has been said before? What are we to think about the law? And he says, are we to conclude by what has been said that the law itself is sin? Should we think that the law that God has given, that law is evil? Should we think that that law is sinful? You know, Paul has said some strong things about the law in the book of Romans. He said in chapter 3 that it is by works of the law that no man is justified in the sight of God. In chapter 5, in verse 20, Paul has said that the law was given in order to increase the trespass. Not in order to reduce sins, but to increase sins. And then, just before our passage, back in verse 6, we're told that our sinful passions have been aroused by the law of God. In many ways, what Paul has said about sin in Romans chapter 6, about how now in Christ we are dead to sin, now in Christ we have been set free from the dominion of sin. Earlier in chapter 7, he has said the same things about the law, so that we're now dead to the law and that we're not under law, just as we're not under sin. And that the law then is, we've been released or set free from the law, such that if you look at the early part of chapter 7, in many ways, what he said exactly about sin, he says now about the law. And so it's easy for an objector to conclude from what Paul has said so far. If we can almost replace the word sin with law in some of the things that you're saying, are we to conclude that the law itself is a bad thing? Are we to conclude that the law is evil? And Paul, in his customary fashion, negates that quickly and swiftly and vehemently. And he says, God forbid that we come to such a conclusion. He says, by no means, absolutely not. He exonerates the law of being described as sin or being confused with sin or evil. There is nothing about it, he is going to say, that comes to that position. But we not only see in our passage the exoneration of the law, I want you to see, we also see the effects of the law. In the second half of chapter 7 through verse 11, we see three primary effects of the law of God. Just as Paul is very willing to exonerate the law of being confused with sin and any wrongdoing, we want to say Paul doesn't, however, change his mind about anything that he said about the law thus far. Even though he admits that the law is not sin, he wants to explain what is the relationship of the law to sin. What effect does the law have on us as sinners? What use is the law there? And the first thing I want you to see is that the law reveals sin. It exposes it. It shines a light upon the sinfulness of our sin. It makes us aware and awakens us to the sin that is within us. He says this himself, Paul, being autobiographical in this many ways, talking about his own experience with the law of God, says, yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. He says, the law then makes known our sinfulness. It exposes, it reveals our sinfulness. Paul is not saying, when he says that I would not have known sin, he's not saying that I would not have been a sinner if it wasn't the law. He was already a sinner. He was already condemned by God because of his sin. He was a sinner, guilty and condemned and under the wrath of God. But his problem is that he wasn't aware of any of that. He wouldn't have known this sinfulness in his own. He would have remained ignorant of it if the law had not come. Now, we've seen already that you and I, as people, and even those Gentiles that lived before the coming of the law, and those Gentiles that didn't live under the giving of the law of Israel, that were ignorant of the Ten Commandments, had a law written upon our hearts and upon our minds. It wasn't written upon stone, but God has, we know the decree of God. We know what it is that God wants. And yet, sometimes because of our sin, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We ignore it. We're able to have our conscience seared and dulled by the sinfulness of what God has said. And we are unaware of it because of the law not coming to us. We make ourselves forget the Ten Commandments in many ways. So what he's saying is not that I wouldn't have been a sinner, but that I would have remained unaware of the sinfulness of my sin and my condemnation and just wrath of God if it would have not been for the law of God. And he gives an example here of what he's talking about. For specifically, he mentions the 10th commandment. He says, I would have not known what it was to covet, to desire that which is forbidden by God, that which is not properly mine, to want someone else's stuff, and so be tempted to steal it, to want someone else's servant or car or house or wife or husband or something like that. To want these things, to want to have this fame or this popularity or this position, to covet these things, these forbidden, prohibited desires. He said, I wouldn't have known these things if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, what commandment is that? That's the 10th of the commandments. And it is specifically this commandment that he talks about. He has a intent. There's a reason that he says, thou shalt not covet, in this case, was revealing to him, rather than, let's say, thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not murder. Because Paul believed that he was innocent of those crimes. He believed that he had never murdered. And he believed that he had never committed adultery. And he believed that he had never lusted. He never had an idol. But what the 10th commandment comes to us and says is that if you desire these things in your inner heart, if you long for that which God forbids, if it is not just your outward external behavior, but your inner sinful desires, then that too is sinful. And so what he's saying is, as a Pharisee, you'll remember, a former Pharisee, Paul, who said in my former life, in Philippians chapter 3, he would describe himself as to the law, I was blameless. Was he really blameless? Of course not. He was a sinner. But he said, externally, I had the outside of the dish washed, but the inside of the dish was all mucky, was all dirty and all filthy. Inside, I didn't realize how dead I was until the law told me, thou shalt not covet. And I realized then that when I hated other people, that I had committed murder. That when I lusted after women, that I had committed adultery in my heart. That when I desired someone else's position or power or things or the, you know, their fancy donkey that they have, whatever it was, that I was coveting, and so I was stealing in my heart the things that they have. Guilty of not just breaking the 10th commandment, but all of these other commandments as well. That even though I didn't bow down to a golden calf, my heart was a factory for idols, as Calvin would say. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not opened my eyes to the covetousness that was within his own heart. And he recognized that he, like so many Pharisees and so many legalists and so many those that claim to be Christians in the Bible Belt of our day, who are gospel hardened in the South, and legalists because of that, that though the outside of the dish was clean, the inside was rotten and needed saving. That there was that he was a whitewashed tomb. That the grave on the outside looked pretty with flowers and a beautiful marble marker, but underneath there was nothing but dead men's bones. Death and decay all around him. He said, if the law hadn't told me, you shall not covet, I wouldn't have been aware. And that's what Scripture does. That's what the law of God, that's the Word of God does. It flays us open. It exposes us. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the law then does, and it cuts and pierces us. And it opens us to the one with whom we have to do. And it is a mirror to our soul. You know, if I go in to my house and I look and I've got a cut on my face and I've got zits over here and my hair is unkempt or it's some more has fallen out or whatever it is, and or if I'm looking chubbier than usual as I look in the mirror, I don't punch the mirror and say, "You are the worst mirror I've ever seen." The problem is not with the mirror, isn't it? The mirror is accurate. It would the law would only be a problem if it was one of those skinny mirrors. You know, if it showed you for what you really don't look like. So we don't get mad at the law. The law is just exposing us to what we really are. Not only does the law reveal sin, but the law also awakens us to the opportunity for sin to work. Notice it says in verse 8, "But sin then," and sin is the problem, not the law. "Sin," he says, "seizes an opportunity through the commandment. It produced in me all kinds of covetousness." What he's saying is that the law is in no way the cause of our sin, but the law is the occasion for our sin. The law is an opportunity for sin that is within us to rise up and to break it. And that's what I'm saying. When Ray Comfort and some of those guys that present the way of the Master and they evangelize by giving them the law of God and revealing, some of them, you can see this inner hatred of God that had always been there come to the forefront and show forth in their vehemence and in their excuse making and their hatred of God, and they're feeling judged and condemned by the law. He says, "Sin then seizes this opportunity through the commandment. It produced in me all kinds of covetousness." What is he saying? He's saying, "I realized then," as I said before, "I realized that I was full of adulterous lust. I was full of a thieving desire. I was full of hatred and murderous strife within my own heart that he didn't necessarily act upon as this Pharisaical person. Outwardly, he looked blameless. But inwardly, he was full of blame." He said, "Sin had seized this opportunity through the commandment and produced in me all kinds of covetousness." He says, apart from the law, so before the law had come to his heart, before he had been awakened to the sinfulness of his sin, he said, "Sin lies dead." He said, "I was once alive apart from the law." This is a hard thing to understand, because what we know is that you and I, born under Adam, are born spiritually dead, spiritually condemned, spiritually corrupted. What does Paul mean when he says, "I was once alive apart from the law"? He's not saying that he was at some point in his life spiritually alive and then became dead when he committed sin. No, he's talking about he considered himself alive. In his own estimation of his soul, in his self-righteousness, and when he thought of himself, he said, "I'm good. I'm good with God." If you would have asked Paul, "Are you a good person?" he would have said, "Absolutely blameless person. I'm a Pharisee after all." He would have thought he was alive. He would have claimed he was saved. He was convinced of it. "I was alive," he said. "What was dead," he said, "is sin." Didn't mean that sin was not active in his life, but that the sin was dormant. That he didn't realize at that time. He thought he was a mountain and he was a volcano all along. When the law came, then sin, look what it says, apart from the law, when the commandment then came, sin came alive and I died. So he said, you see this flip-flopping of life and death? He says, I thought I was alive, and it was sin that was dead in me. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. It's as if, and I know all analogies are weak, but it's as if you and I are locked in a prison of our own making. And we're so used or unaware to the prison that you and I are slaves to in our sin that we just go about our daily business not knowing the walls that keep us in always and have jailed us. And not only do we not recognize the walls that we are wandering around, going about in our daily lives in, but we have ignored the fact, and we're unaware of the fact, that we are chained to a tiger called sin. And because this tiger sleeps all the time, we've been just going about our business, a long chain. We can walk around and we just have forgotten that the tiger was even there or that the walls were even there. Well, what's happened is that the law has busted in to our cell, and the law has shined a light upon us. And what the law did was it roused that tiger. And when the tiger woke up, it looked at us and it killed us. It ate us alive. The sin that is personified as a monster says the sin came alive through the law and it killed us. The law is not the cause of our sin. The law is not the monster, but the law is the occasion for the monster that lives with us to rise up and kill us. To rise up and slay us. And the reality is that the monster is not the tiger next to us, but the tiger inside of us that is eating us alive. Apart from the law, when the sin came alive and I died. Sin came alive and I died. Thirdly, what we see the effects of the law. It not only reveals sin and not only rouses sin, but the law then ruins the sinner. It kills, deceives, and kills us. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Do you remember that beforehand, the hope of the law and the giving of the law was that God said, as He made a covenant with Israel, to do this law and to live, that if you will, that blessed is the man who obeys every word of the Lord and does it, but cursed is the one who breaks this law. And so there is this covenant of works. If a person were to actually obey perfectly the law of God, then they would earn for themselves life. It promises life. It holds out life to the perfect individual. How many perfect individuals do we have in this room? How many perfect individuals do we have in this world? And so what he says is, that hope of a life is a farce. It's the promise of life that comes from the law proved to be death for me. Not because the law was bad, but he says I was bad. Not because the law is sin, but because the law was given to sinners. And so he says the very commandment that promised life could never give life because it was given to sinners who couldn't keep it. For it was impossible to keep the whole law. James says if you break just one of the commandments, you're guilty of the whole of the law of God. And we've broken every one of the commandments over and over and over again. We're guilty before God. And because of that, we're dead and condemned and under the wrath of God, deserving of that wrath because of His law. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me because I couldn't keep the law of God. He says, sin. Again, that sin is to blame, not the law. For sin, that same language, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. We saw it in verse 8. We see it again in verse 11. It deceived me and through it killed me. What was the deception of the law of God? We know that Satan is the father of lies, a liar and the father of lies. That Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That Satan and sin thus lie to us, deceive us, and also attempt to destroy and kill us. And that's what he's saying. That sin has deceived me and killed me, and it saw an opportunity to deceive me and kill me in the commandment. What was the deception that brought about this death of Saul? He said the deception was, I thought in my own strength that I could keep it. That I attempted to earn life and earn the favor of God by keeping the law. And yet it is by the works of the law that no man will be justified in the sight of God. You do not earn your salvation by your works. It's nothing that your hands can do, because we have sinful and guilty souls. And the law has lied to him. It promised life. He attempted to... His sin has then lied to him through the law, because he... And then the sin has killed him. He's found, in my attempt, he's saying, to obey the law perfectly, I recognize, especially through the 10th commandment, that I am condemned and guilty of the whole law. Lastly, I want you to see in verse 12 the excellence of the law. The excellence of the law. We've seen the exoneration of it and the effects of it. Let's see the excellence of it then. He said, in conclusion then, so the law then is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Who is not? We are not. The law of God, brothers and sisters, the law of God was given by God Himself. And every good gift that comes out of heaven is a good gift. It reflects the very character of God. When we look at the laws of God, we can't say that any single one of them is evil. We can't see that any single one of them is unfair or unjust. We can't say that any single one of them is a bad law. You know, sometimes we have bad laws, I guess, in our society. You know, that you can't use plastic straws. I think I've had a rant about that before. It's a bad law. You need to be able to use plastic straws because those paper ones are horrible. Amen. Thank you for that. Amen. But the law of God reflects the character of God. And every law of God is a holy law. It is a good law. It is a just law. So that we can say in no way is God unfair or unjust. Again, we don't get mad at the mirror for being accurate. When we are standing before a judge in a trial, there's no way to condemn the law. You can't say, well, he's guilty, but it's a bad law. No, that's not really a defense in this case. And it certainly won't be as you stand before God. The excellence of the law is that the law is holy. And similarly, the commandment is holy and it is righteous. God is impartial and He's completely fair. It's righteous. And the law is good. There is excellence there. Paul, when he criticizes or seems to criticize the law, he is not speaking against the law as given by God or as less than anything holy or righteous and good. He wants us to have a high view of the law. But Paul wants us to use and understand the law for the purpose that God has given it to us. When the law comes into the life of a sinner, it condemns us and convicts us of sin. It makes us aware of our ignorance. It helps us to look outside of ourselves for a Savior. That's why Jesus gave it to the rich young ruler. Not so that he could be saved through the law or the keeping of the law, but so that his eyes might be open to the fact that he couldn't do it. That it was nothing that his hands could accomplish. Nothing with regard to his goodness. Jesus was trying to kill his self-righteousness. And for him to understand, I am under God's wrath and condemned, and I need a Savior. And his Savior was standing right before him. And so, if you're here this morning and you see that the law condemns you, when Paul says, you know, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet, his finding out what it was to covet was a great thing in his life. His death through the law, I mean through sin, when sin awoke in him and became alive in him, and he was no longer alive, but now dead in sin, that was a great thing. Because now he could see the goodness of the gospel, his need for mercy. He was transformed from that Pharisee standing over in the corner talking about how he wasn't like all these other people and all these other sinners in the room, and how he fasted twice a week and how he tithed of everything he had. Instead, he was transformed by the coming of the law and the giving of the gospel of Jesus Christ to say, have mercy on me, a sinner, O Lord. Have mercy on me, a sinner. So if the law, if your sin has seized an opportunity in your life that you've become aware of your sinfulness, you've been awakened to the death inside of you and to the condemnation that you're under, that's not a bad thing. That's the reason that God gave the law in the first place. But now let me give you the gospel that Jesus has come to forgive you of those things. Jesus has come to relieve you and release you from that law and that condemnation and that trying to work for your salvation. And Jesus has promised grace and mercy to the one who would come to Him by faith and faith alone. You are justified or declared righteous before God by faith and not by works of the law. I plead with you, put your trust in a Savior who has kept the law perfectly on your behalf. He has done what you were unable to do. Jesus was always spiritually alive and never died from, there was no sinful activity in Him. When the law came to Jesus, sin didn't come alive because there was no sin to come alive in Jesus. The law is holy and righteous and good, and so is Jesus Christ. But you are unholy. You are unrighteous. You are bad. And so you need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. I beg of you, plead with you to put your trust and your hope in Him, and you'll find forgiveness, a burden lifted from your soul, your eyes open to the truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father,